Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Now, last week I kind of glossed over the last half of the chapter, so I'm going to cover a little bit of chapter 4 in a setup for chapter 5. But let's begin reading in Revelation 4, verse 6. And we read today, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" Praise God. What a glorious scene. And we read on, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Now, there's great hope for us in this passage, but let's pray at this moment. Father, we are so grateful for this passage of Scripture. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, all the beauty of heaven being at rest and at peace and settled with the events that are about to unfold upon this earth. This earth has rejected Jesus, rejected the work, Father, that You've done through Him, and generally speaking, of course, deserves the wrath to come. And Lord, yet You want people saved. You want so many people coming to You and experiencing and getting to see this glorious scene in heaven before Your wrath is poured out. So Lord, thank You today for this tremendous vision of Jesus in heaven, becoming the centerpiece in heaven. And we look forward to that day that all attention and all eyes will be upon Him in heaven, and we'll be there worshiping You and praising You. So thank You for this future, Lord. May You lift us up today, Lord. Get our eyes upon off of our situation, our circumstances, and upon eternal things and of all that You have in front of us. So we praise Your holy name. We thank You for the hope You bring into a life. And we ask the same for all of Your church everywhere in this town. Your word is taught, Lord. Bless Your body and bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, last week we embarked on our journey through this last major portion of the book of Revelation. We'll put up the outline again for you, kind of put up a little bit of an outline. Of course, in this last section, it runs all the way from chapter 4 to the end of the book. But today we're in this subsection of chapters 4 and 5, looking at heaven and how settled heaven is as they are preparing for this time that God's wrath is going to be poured out upon this earth. And it's a glorious scene to see what we see there. If you recall last week as we began chapter 4, we saw the scene where John was effectively raptured up into heaven to see this glorious end time scene and told by God to record it for us. And I do believe God intended for us to see at that point also the rapture of the church, that we will be in an immediate moment of time taken up into heaven to see the glory of what's going on in heaven. And then we looked at the beauty of the Father sitting upon His throne. He is seated on His throne. He is not walking around. He is not pacing. He's not upset. I mean, he's grieved. He sure wants people saved, and he's saddened at the horrible choices we've made as humans upon this earth. But He is seated upon His throne. He knows the end. It is all settled. And yet in that, today we really come to the ultimate, though even within this little subsection of chapters 4 and 5, the ultimate scene where all attention even moves from the Father but centers squarely upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It is a glorious scene that we see here. And I think we don't even have to get into chapter 5 before we start getting glimpses of Jesus, before He is clearly put center stage for all of heaven to look at. And that's why I went back to chapter 4, verse 6, to look at a couple of hints and glimpses into Jesus. And so I want you to notice here, as we really do pick up in chapter 4, verse 6, notice here, it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." And we talked a little bit about that. But I want to focus on these creatures, very interesting looking creatures here in verse 6. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, four living creatures were full of eyes in front and in back. And one of the reasons I want to point them out is because I believe that God is giving us glimpses of Jesus even in the four creatures. And let me explain to you why. First off, of course, you notice the creatures are in and around the throne of God. And then we see that they were full of eyes in front and in back. And I think it's just some kind of a reference to the fact that Jesus sees all things. There's nothing he doesn't see. He notices everything you do, everything you've ever done, everything you will do. And you can never sneak up on these creatures. You can never sneak up on the Lord. Then if you grow up with a mother you thought had eyes in the back of her head, and you have that, how did you know? These creatures, no sneaking up on them. God knows everything. There is nothing left out that he doesn't see. So he sees everything. But the real beauty of them is these four descriptions that he gives. And I do think there are different aspects or characteristics of Jesus. And very interesting, too, in the order of them. Notice the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth like a flying eagle. Now, this is not the only place we see creatures like this in Scripture. I mentioned last week that we see creatures just like this in Isaiah chapter 6. And there they're around the throne and they're praising the Lord. I believe they're probably these same creatures. And they say words just like the words here in verse 8 with a slight variation. I believe they just keep yelling, "Holy, holy, holy," and maybe tweak a little bit some of the words that are attached to that. But they're always praising God for how holy he is. They're described there as seraphim. Here is a type of angel. We're not really told a lot about angels in Scripture in terms of a lot of details, but those we are. Then there's four creatures also in the book of Ezekiel, both chapter 1 and chapter 10. I believe there are different types of angels. They're referred to as cherubim. It's interesting, by the way, that Satan was a cherub. He was, in fact, described in Ezekiel as an anointed cherub and probably one of the worship leaders in heaven, something like that. But what's a little different about those creatures, very similar to these, but they only are described as having four wings there. And the one major distinction is these same four creatures, lion, calf, face of a man, and the flying eagle, those creatures in Ezekiel had all four faces, each of them. Kind of weird, wouldn't it? Go to them and one face, you turn to the side, another face, and behind them another face. They had all four, but it's the same four faces. Because I believe God is communicating these characteristics of Jesus. And what's really amazing is if you look at the focus or the emphasis or the main point of each of the Gospels, they're in the same exact order of what's described here. So I believe God is intending to communicate these this different focus of Jesus. The first one's a lion. We see a lion, we think of the king of the jungle, right? They are king. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is clearly the emphasis or the focus of the book of Matthew, the four Gospels. It focuses on Jesus being king. He will come and he will reign forever and ever when he comes to reign upon this earth. The second Gospel, Mark, presents him as a servant. And you look at this one here, a calf. Speaking of a young, oxen he could become. And then, of course, that's what's described in the second animal in the book of Ezekiel. It's really a beast of burden, really a servant. And Jesus, of course, came as a servant. The third gospel, Luke. Luke's an interesting one that it was written by a physician with a special emphasis upon, the physical body. But he clearly emphasized Jesus as the man, the Son of Man. In fact, he talked way more about Jesus praying than any of the other Gospels because he was a man. And so he came in that, and while he's God and man, he prayed because he was still fully a man. And so that's the third one, the face like a man, and then the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Of course, eagles tend to be flying in the heavens, and so kind of a picture of something heavenly. Well, of course, the book of John is a clear emphasis of Jesus being God. One of the great reasons why when people get saved, we like to encourage brand new believers, study the book of John. Get the Godhead of Jesus settled so you won't be deceived. And when cults come to your door and try to convince you, he is not Almighty God and Almighty Savior. So I believe even in this, God is now shifting our attention clearly away from the Father to this unveiling of the Son that we are now about to see. In fact, I really do believe that even by the time we get to the end of chapter 4, squarely our attention is upon Jesus, even though he's kind of unveiled in chapter 5. Because notice the the song that's being sung here at the end of chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now you look at the Bible, and yes, it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. But you might ask, what part of the Godhead? Well, Jesus did it. It's very clear. In John chapter 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we're told just a couple verses later, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus made everything. He is the creator of the universe. I also love, as I like to point out when we look at the creation, that one of my favorite pictures of the creation in the Bible is in Psalm 102. It's a long psalm written to Jehovah. And near the end of that, in verses 25 to 27, it declares very clearly that Jehovah created the heavens and the earth. And for three verses, this glorious description of the creation. And yet the Father quotes those three verses verbatim to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Jesus is the single great creator of the universe. He's not created, He is the creator. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. So attention has been turned to Jesus by these 24 elders. Everyone in heaven, there is no disputing who's in the center of heaven, who should be worshipped in heaven. I know we're all confused in the world. What we should worship, who we should worship, seeking for happiness and joy in all the wrong places. But in heaven, everything is thoroughly, completely settled. And so we're going to look today at Jesus in chapter 5 as the center of everything. And it's good sometimes just to stop, maybe here in this chapter, and just ask ourselves, is He the center of my life? Do I give Him the throne place? Do I give Him the absolute authority to do anything, remove anything, add anything, have me do anything, call me to do anything, tell me to stop doing? Do I give Jesus that place of authority in my life? In heaven, there's no disputing. He is absolutely, totally in authority. We'll be happy to surrender to Him because He's so great and so loving. And so, am I living in that way today? Am I surrendered to Him in that way? And so it's just good to just let that sink into our hearts. Now we're going to see the greatness of what He has done for us as He is unveiled in chapter 5. And I do believe this is the ultimate climax. We've been led to this place in these two chapters. Now if you remember, do you remember what the first five words of this book were? Revelation chapter 1, verse, you might even want to turn there. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even in seeing the throne in chapter 4, God wants our attention squarely upon Jesus. So now let's look at this as it clearly, obviously, turns wholly towards Him in the center of heaven. Verse 1, I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. There is this scroll that the Father is holding while sitting on the throne. And we're going to talk in a little bit of depth here, because I want us to fully appreciate what I believe the Lord is communicating about this scroll. And then let me just read verses 2 and 3, and then we'll go back and dig into what this scroll represents. He said, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So the great questions as we get into chapter 5 is, what in the world does this scroll represent? And why do we need somebody worthy to open the scroll and begin to read its contents to us, to reveal to us the truths in it? And that's the beauty of this chapter. Now, the first thing we look at here, I want us to see, is that I believe, as we will see in a moment, that this scroll literally represents the title deed to the earth. I don't know if you've ever bought a home or you open escrow and all that and you finish and you got your title deed insurance and all that. But at the end of the day, you're supposed to own a deed that says, I am the owner of this property. And I believe that is exactly what this deed is. It is a deed. It is a rolled up deed. It is sealed. And we will look at that, but it is the deed to the earth. We have forfeited the earth because of our sins, and Jesus had to come, and He had to purchase it back to buy us out of our sins and take control of the earth again. And so let's begin to look at a couple of these. I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages in the Old Testament. And by the way, I've been saying this a few times, but when you look at the book of Revelation, especially knowing that more than two-thirds of the book is a direct or indirect reference to the Old Testament, we want to look to the Old Testament to give us some kind of an idea of what we're looking at when you're looking at a scene. You go, what does that represent? I'm going to ask you to please turn to Leviticus chapter 25. And I want to read to you several verses and make a couple of points about how land was to be handled when they were in the promised land. So Leviticus chapter 25, and we're going to start reading in verse 23. So when they were going to get into the promised land, God already gave them his law and told them how things were to happen in the land. So Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 23. And we read, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine." By the way, the land of Israel, it's the Lord's. He gets to give it to whomever he wants to give it. I know there's a tremendous dispute today. Whose is it? It's the Lord's. "For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land." I'm going to explain a couple of these pictures in here. If one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man who has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be restored, and he shall return to his possession. So I want to point out several points, and if you're note takers, I give you about five lessons here, I believe, in this particular passage. Verse 23, here in Leviticus 25. Number one, the Lord never allowed the land to be sold permanently because it's his. He's basically granting the use of it to his people. And so he said, it belongs to you, it's to stay in your family, it's never to be sold permanently. So at best, when they used the description of selling it back then in the Old Testament, it was basically a long-term lease. Didn't belong to you permanently. And so they could temporarily sell it. But lesson number two, there was always to be a right of redemption during the contract period that the person had sold it. In other words, if you sell it and at some point you come back into some money, you usually had to sell it, right, to get some money, and you came and needed some money, you could purchase back. It was required the person you sold it to at any time would have to sell it back. You had to pay a fair price, but you had to sell it back because ultimately it's not really yours. You're just a steward for the moment. So it was called the right of redemption, the right of redemption. So God required that the land be allowed the right of redemption or the ability to purchase it back during the term of the contract. Lesson number three in verse 25, there we see that if the person that sold the property became poor and was unable to redeem it, and again, as I mentioned, usually that happened if you wouldn't have sold it in the first place if you weren't in some dire straits financially. A relative could come in your place and could redeem it on your behalf. This is very interesting. That's what's known in the Old Testament as the kinsman redeemer. Somebody that is one of your kin, one of your kind, and belongs to your family, and to keep it in the family, you could redeem it on their behalf and keep it within the family. And that's what God wanted. Now, Jesus became a kinsman. He had to become a man to be like us, to be a kinsman, and to redeem us from the mess we've created for ourselves. And so that's the picture. That's the picture. And of course, God had to come and redeem the land back from what we had lost possession of. Lesson number four in verses 26 to 28. If the one who sold the land somehow did become able to redeem the land, he could do it at any time. So he said, okay, a relative can do it, but if you come to the point you can afford it, you can redeem it. Now, in that picture, of course, speaking of the earth and us having given ourselves over to bondage and really given over dominion over the earth, we can't redeem it. Not one of us is worthy to take that back to possession. Not one of us has the value needed to pay the penalty for our sins. Only Jesus. So he's the singular only one that can be our kinsman redeemer. And then it was very interesting that he mentioned in verse 28 that the land always had to go back to the owner ultimately. So at year 50, every 50th year in Israel, no matter who had signed contracts or anything, they knew that at year 50, the year of Jubilee, it had to all go back to the owners. Constantly reminded in almost every generation that, hey, this land is mine. It's got to stay within the people that I've given it to. It's just a beautiful scene here in all of that. And there were some minor exceptions to that. For example, in the walled cities, a house could be sold, and after 1 year, it couldn't be redeemed. It's kind of an exception. Usually, this is more aimed at the land. But there are those exceptions in one other place. In verse 32 of this passage we looked at, the Levites always had the right to redeem land, even in walled villages. It's interesting, the priests could always redeem. That's quite a picture for us. So these are the scene, but the main point I want to get out of this is that God always made sure there was a right of redemption to land that had been sold by somebody who couldn't take care of it, couldn't afford it at the moment. And of course, man has forfeited the earth over. Now let's tie this together, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the second passage, second of two, Jeremiah chapter 32. And I want you to see this somewhat in action, this land being redeemed by somebody. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little background here. At the time that we come to this passage in Jeremiah 32, in this scene, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's already prophesied that the kingdom of Babylon is going to come and take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. And he knows for 70 years, most all of the Jews are going to be out of this land, and he's not even going to have access to the land. And yet, God comes to him and tells him, I want you to buy this piece of land from your cousin. And he had a cousin that couldn't redeem the land. He needed help. And so let me read to you what the Lord told Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 32, verse 6, it says, Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. He said, I want you to redeem it. I don't want it to go into other hands. And then, as we read on, here's what happened. Knowing the land was going to be worthless for quite some time, it actually happened. Of course, he heard from the Lord. Verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And now here's the key I'm actually building up to. Notice what he did once he purchased this land as the kinsman redeemer. He says, I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales, and I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. In that day, they would tend to have two deeds. They would have one that would be open for public inspection, but one that was sealed. And if there was ever a serious dispute about the ownership, the owner could bring that sealed deed, break the seals, and prove ownership. It would be an unadulterated copy. And so that's the way that the transactions were happened. That's the way land was protected, was through these scrolls that were sealed. And it goes on to say, I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, and in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison, I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed which is sealed and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may last many days. So that was the purchase deed. That's what we see in the Old Testament, scrolls with seals referencing deeds to ownership of land. And so I believe that is what we are seeing as we get to heaven, is that the land has been forfeited over. Jesus has purchased it back by his blood, and he is now going to begin to break the seals and prove, I am the owner of this earth. Make no mistake, this is mine. Now let me read you a couple of interesting comments out of the Bible background commentary, one on Jeremiah and then one on Revelation 5. It says, the practice of making two copies of a single piece of papyrus, as we saw with Jeremiah, allowed for one to remain open and available for public inspection. The other half, containing the same inscription, served as an archival record to prevent alteration of the stipulations of the transaction. It would have been rolled up and sealed with the names of the witnesses inscribed on it, just like we saw. Then in Revelation 5, we read, legal documents were sealed, often with seven seals imprinted on the attestations of seven witnesses. So in the time of the writing of this New Testament, this was a practice to have deeds sealed with seven seals. And then he says the wax seals would have to be broken to loose the strings beneath them which wrapped the scroll and guarantee that it had not been opened and thus altered. This form was used for contract deeds and for wills, so legal documents. It became increasingly common in Roman documents of the period and some Palestinian Jewish documents of this sort. They've actually been recovered in archaeological digs. So very interesting. This was the practice. So as we go back to Revelation chapter 5 now, what we are seeing is that the earth has been forfeited over, and God is coming back, and he's going to say, this earth is mine. I am taking back possession. What we're seeing is the glorious answer to 2,000 years of the church age praying, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You take back possession. You own this place. Let's finally see what it looks like under your control. Now, we may ask ourselves at this point, maybe the million-dollar question, why did the Lord need to redeem this earth back? I mean, I know we generally tend to know as Christians, right? I mean, we have forfeited our rights, our freedoms, and we've willingly given ourselves as slaves to Satan and to following him. But it's very interesting that we don't need to look much further than how God intended things to be than Genesis chapter 1, when he made Adam and Eve and he put them in the garden. And he says this in Genesis 1:26. He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And went on and said that again in verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We have dominion over the earth. We don't anymore. You get into the wrong place with a lion today, you'll realize you probably don't have dominion, unless you've got the right weapon with you. And you just look at the earth and of course, the curse that God brought upon the earth with thorns and all that. But what I think maybe is one of the most interesting proofs of this, that we've given over dominion of the earth, is if you recall when Jesus was being tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, isn't it interesting that Satan offered the kingdoms of the world to Jesus and he didn't dispute him? Let me read to you what he said. He said, Satan said, if you can believe it, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus never disputed his claim. And yet the reason he did not go for that is because he would never worship something he created. And number two, that was not his plan for redemption. He wanted to buy it back by his blood upon the cross and pay for man's sin and the curse of sin and make remedy for the sin. And so he had completely other plans. And because he went to that cross, he made it unequivocally clear, escrow's closed, it belongs to me, and I'm going to begin to open my seals, and I'm going to begin to prove to you I have the deed to this earth. And so that's what he's doing. And it's interesting that the seven seals we'll begin to study next week in chapter 6 are the very seals, as Jesus breaks that seal to begin to say, this is mine, he's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth that has rejected him. Wrath after wrath after wrath after wrath. Every seal is more of the wrath of God being poured out and saying, this is mine and it belongs to me and I am taking back possession. I just look at this and praise God. Thank you, Lord, for finally coming back. We have been praying this, have we not? Lord, please come back and take over. Finally show man how to rule this earth. Have we not proven clearly we don't know how to rule ourselves? It's just blatantly obvious. We need a God who can show us how to rule. Well, that's the scene. And that's the picture with this scroll. And I think John would have immediately had some sense. This is a deed to something. And this is ownership. And then he sees what this strong angel says. Isn't it amazing? I saw a strong angel. Jeez. I look at that and I think, what's a strong angel? I mean, I think angels are pretty powerful all by themselves. Every time we see an angel appear in the Bible, people just fall down in total fear. If you remember in 2 Kings 19, there's a scene where one angel in one night killed 185,000 soldiers. One angel. And this one's a strong one. What can that guy do? Man, it's like, what was that other guy, the wimpy one? I mean, I don't know. This is a strong angel. I loved what he said here. Now, the word proclaimed is an interesting one. Because it really means to preach. It's mostly translated preached. He is preaching this question he's about to ask. I believe this is completely a rhetorical question. Heaven knows who's worthy. But notice here, he says, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is the kinsman redeemer? Who is it that can take this and begin to break those seals and prove, I'm the owner? And so he looked. And here is John, and he doesn't quite get it. And I think God wanted us for all of time as we read the Bible to begin to think, wow, who is it? Who is the wonderful one who can come and open the scroll and loose the seals? And notice what he said, verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. I don't care where you look. There's no one able to open the scroll. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad. There is no prophet that can come and open those seals. But he's going to show him one in a minute. But it's interesting, God lets him ponder this for a few moments. Let's John actually think, is there really no hope for this entire world? Is there really no one who can come and loose these seals? And so he wept. And in fact, the word wept there, it's a violent kind of weeping. There are different words for weeping in the Greek. One's just this kind of very quiet, very calm, just you kind of keeping to yourself and tears are kind of slowly rolling down. But then there's one that's just this violent, outward, expressive weeping. And that's what he's doing. And it's even in the verb tense, it's ongoing. He's just losing it here. Oh no, what's going to happen to this earth? Because no one was found worthy to open it and to read the scroll or to look at it. Oh my gosh, is there no hope for this world? Oh, but there is. And it's a beautiful scene. I want to point out one more word because, of course, I love that word worthy. He is worthy. He's the only one worthy to do what he's going to do. But I like where he says, under earth, who's under the earth? Who's able. That word able in verse 3, that's the Greek word dunamai. It's a very slight variation of the word dunamis that speaks of the power of the Holy Spirit. Who has that power of the Spirit? Who is it? And that's who he's looking for. So after he's weeping, he's so distraught, and there's no one worthy to open it. Guess what happens, verse 5? Here's where the good news comes in. It's like he certainly, in his mind, got the bad news first. But here's the great news. One of the elders, remember one of those 24 leaders who I believe is either of the 12 leaders of the tribe of Israel, it's my opinion, or one of the 12 apostles. One of those 24 guys walks up to him there in heaven and commands him to not weep. It's a funny thing to me. He says, do not weep. And in the language, it's a command. Now, I find it a little funny. Have you ever found somebody legitimately weeping and went up and commanded them not to weep? Is that going to do you any good? You better have really good news to give them right away to stop the weeping. We don't just put aside our emotions and put aside all of our grief just because you told me not to weep. We struggle with these things. Well, he commands him not to weep, but he does immediately tell him about this wonderful Jesus who's in heaven and is fully capable, fully able of revealing and opening these seals. So notice his descriptions. Behold, don't weep, just open your eyes and look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Wow. What a glorious scene. The first description he gives is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's beautiful. Jesus is the Lion. That was the first face of the creatures we were given here. And he's of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah had to come out of this particular tribe. And it was prophesied all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 49. If you remember the scene when Jacob, of course, later named Israel by God, when he was on his deathbed and he was giving directions and instructions to his sons, he spoke to his son Judah. And let me read you what he said to him. He said, Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come out of you. And then your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Even there he uses the phrase the lion. From the prey, my son, you have grown up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, speaking of ruling and of authority, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes with the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. It was prophesied way back then, the Lion of the tribe of Judah would be the one to come. Then notice the second description there, the Root of David. And that comes out of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. But I love the picture because if you remember when Jesus even talked about having come before Abraham, coming before David, a root is something that is the source of something. He's the source of even David. He was before David. Of course, he's lived forever. David got his life from Jesus. He is the Root of David, and he has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. And then verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that description of him to be quite remarkable. One of the things I love about heaven is we're going to get there one day and have perfect bodies. Perfect bodies. And I joke, but it's true. The older I get, the more thrilled I get about this promise. We're going to have these perfect bodies. We'll be able to sing perfectly. Some of you, people around you, when you sing, they'll be glad when you get a new voice. Right? It's going to be glorious. I think, because God does all things well, He's going to give us these glorious new bodies that are perfect. And I don't think there will be one birth defect, nothing like that in heaven. Everything will be perfect. But isn't it amazing that Jesus will bear the marks? If there's a defect, if you want to call it that, in heaven, Jesus will be bearing it. For eternity, we'll look at Him and remember He's the Lamb as though He had been slain. What is it about Him that His first look at Him, He looked like a lamb as though it had been slain? He will see some marks of the crucifixion. I remember even when He rose, remember He went to the disciples and, you know, Thomas, feel my hand. He still bore the marks of the cross in His hands and His feet. And in fact, even after the last service, one of the brothers was wondering, I wonder, will He even bear all the marks on His back? Will we see all of the scars? We might. But it's amazing. We will never forget in heaven who bore the penalty for our sins. We'll never forget it. You take one look at Him, you'll remember. It's just a beautiful scene. How great is our God to look like that for us and remind us of what He has done. So He's a lamb as though He had been slain. He has seven horns, speaking of authority. Seven is a number of completion. In fact, the number seven appears more than 50 times in the book of Revelation. So He has full authority, full power, and He has seven eyes. Also, the fullness of the eyes. Remember again, He sees everything as portrayed in these creatures with all their eyes. And so, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then He came and took the scroll. He took it. It's mine. I bought it with my blood. It belongs to me. And we'll see those scrolls, the seals being opened next week. But He took it out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Nobody else could take it from the Father. The Father wouldn't give it to anybody else. And so it is settled. Now notice what happens the moment He takes His scroll. Finally, John can rest. Oh, thank you, Lord. There is a Savior, a Redeemer. When He's taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, of course, they fell down. They were overwhelmed with the scene. He's so great. I just have to worship Him this very moment. They fell down to worship Him. And I love it. They fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And I love the picture of those two, because I think the first one, a harp, is just simply a picture of what it's going to be like when we're worshiping Him in heaven. By the way, I think harps are going to be glorious in heaven. Sometimes people get this vision of, oh, what was that, like Venice chair music going on in heaven with harps? What is that? I think it's going to be pretty happening. It's going to be pretty exciting seeing the Lord being worshipped forever. In fact, God told David, remember in the Old Testament, in fact, we have some recordings of that, that the beauty of what it's going to be like worshiping the Lord. Psalm 32 says, praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Or we see in Psalm 98, sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm. We're going to just enjoy praising the Lord and singing to Him. So there's going to be worship forever in heaven. We're going to fall down before Him. We're going to be worshiping Him. Also, we recognize He's the answer to our prayers, because there's golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Even all the way back in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, if you recall, you'd walk in and see the lampstand to the left, the table of showbread to the right. Behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. But right in the very center, right before you got to that veil leading into the Holy of Holies, was this golden altar of incense. Forever, God wanted us to know He receives. He gladly wants our prayers rising up to Him. And incense was to be put on there every morning and every evening by the priests. He always wants to receive our prayers. He's blessed by our prayers as we pray to Him. And so He is certainly the answer to them. And besides worshiping Him, of course, with the harp there, they begin to sing. Now, I do believe that the song in verses 9 and 10 is not sung by the four living creatures. I believe they all fell down, but I believe the 24 elders now begin to sing because of the word redeemed in verse 9. The creatures didn't need to be redeemed. They weren't humans that sinned and needed to be redeemed. I think it's the 24 elders and any other believers up there. But notice what they say. You are worthy to take the scroll, and you are worthy to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. They're going to look at Him and say, you were slain. By the way, that word slain is a very strong word. And it literally means slit-throated. I mean, it's a pretty gruesome picture. But what he put up with for us, we will never forget that he was slain for us. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. This is why we are never ashamed to talk about the blood of Jesus. There's no hope apart from the blood of Jesus. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no hope without the shed blood of Christ. And out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, he has always wanted every people group throughout all of creation to worship him. We've been having fun studying the book of Numbers the last several weeks on Wednesday nights. And there we were reminded just this week, even back in the law, the Lord told them, you make sure that anybody else can come and worship me the same way. He always made it clear, Jew or Gentile had the same access to me, could bring the offerings to me and worship me. So it's beautiful. He's always wanted everybody saved. And then on top of that, everybody who's saved will become kings and priests with him. They've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So you're a king today. That's why one of the reasons Jesus is King of Kings. I don't think just speaking of kings on the earth now, but when we reign with him as under kings, under the King of Kings. And then we will also be priests. And priests, really their primary purpose in the Old Testament was twofold, to represent God to the people and then represent the people to God. And we are that in between. We're like a mediator, like Jesus is in serving him, and we'll be reigning on the earth. We're going to come back with him. Revelation chapter 19 tells us how the church will come back with Jesus and reign on the earth for the 1,000 years while humans are living on here in the earth. It's going to be amazing when our new bodies and all of that and seeing this thing. And notice what happens after they worship. John said, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. So it's not even all of them that are praising the Lord, but there are many angels, so many in fact, around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. This is probably a rough estimate, but that's 100 million. That's quite a sanctuary there in heaven, right? We have about 230 chairs in this room. We've got 100 million there in heaven. And it's just going to be a glorious, glorious scene, all there worshiping. I can't wait to hear 100 million angels singing to the Lord. Man, will that be wonderful. And there's more than that. Even thousands of thousands saying with a voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And not only that, notice verse 13, every creature, nobody's left out, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth or under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, I wonder, I do personally, when he says those phrases, of course, in heaven, of course, it's all settled in heaven. And those on the earth, even they will have to admit and confess Jesus is who he said he is, certainly when we get the new heaven and the new earth. But what about this even under the earth? And I think that might be a reference to Hades, which there was a good side and a bad side of Hades. Jesus cleared out at his resurrection the good side. And now when we die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. But even those that have rejected the Lord that are in Hades and they're waiting there until Revelation chapter 20 when there's the great white throne judgment there. It's very specific, the word Hades. Those that are there, they're given up the dead and they're judged and placed into another place called Gehenna, the everlasting lake of fire. Even those people will have to admit Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It made it very clear to us in Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody, every creature will worship him. Isn't that glorious? Now, what's really sad is that people will do that and it will be too late. They have one lifetime. Certainly challenges us as Christians. We see this amazing, glorious picture of heaven. We want more people to go there. We don't want anybody left out and to miss this amazing scene. And if they reject him, unfortunately, God describes hell as the one place where there's none of his presence. To stand before God and realize how great he is, Jesus, and be judged by this Lamb who had been slain, this glorious Savior, and realize I've rejected this kind of love, and to be put into a place where there's none of his presence, that will be the great gnashing of teeth, is knowing I've rejected that. I know what that's like. Have you ever made a bad decision later? You're the remorse and you just almost want to grit your teeth. Oh my gosh, I can't believe I made that. Can you imagine eternity doing that, the greatest mistake, not even close any other decision to reject Jesus, there will be great weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be so sad. But we have a choice that we know that Jesus is on his throne. We get to glorify him and praise him. And then at the end, verse 14, the four living creatures said, "Amen, so be it, Lord, I agree with you." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, some people call the hymn at the end of chapter 4 the hymn of creation. And some do who call it that like to call these songs in chapter 5 the hymn of redemption. I like those titles. It's beautiful. The hymn of redemption. Jesus is the one. He's the Lamb who had been slain. Let me give you a couple of brief verses, and then we'll begin to close. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot." Or Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Or one more, Titus 2, "Can't have enough of this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for himself, for his own special people, zealous for good works." So what do we do with a chapter like this? We just lose it and start worshiping the Lord. We're supposed to look at a chapter like this and go, "God, I can't help but fall down before you and worship you. My future is settled. Heaven is in my future. Praising you forever is in my future." What a glorious scene this is. And if some of you were not to know the Lord, this can be your future if you just give your life to the Lord. If you're walking around today depressed or you let the distractions of this world get you down, remember this scene. Go back to it if you need to. Remember what your future holds. We should be the most joy-filled, excited, thrilled people in the world. We've got the hope that God is in our future. He loves us, and he's even in our present to guide us to that point. Jesus is the worthy one. He's the Redeemer, and there's no other Redeemer. So, quick application. We need to worship Jesus every day as practice for heaven. Because we're going to get to do this and fall down before him and worship him in heaven. We should be filled with hope every day because we know this is in our future and we have that. And we have the power of the Spirit today to enjoy him and enjoy the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All of those fruits are available every day. And so we can have hope and be filled with gratitude today. And then lastly, know that all of the world will worship God one day. If you get frustrated at someone, they'll worship him one day. Pray for them. And remember, they will bow the knee. And so don't get discouraged. Don't even get mad at them. You take them to the Lord. You pray, "Lord, your work be done in their lives. You love this person. You want them saved." Beautiful scene. Let me close in prayer, and we're going to get to remember Jesus a bit more in communion today. Father, thank you for this scene. So glorious. We can bicker and do all kinds of things in this life and wonder who's on the throne, where's my peace. It's all settled in heaven. Would we live with this heavenly-minded thinking? Can we wake up, Lord, help us wake up every day and remember Jesus is in heaven. He is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. He will take back title ownership to the earth. He will rule and reign supreme. And so we can rest today. We don't have to fret in seeing the craziness in this world. While you will call us to do great things, you've got it settled. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for telling us the end. Thank you for settling our hearts. And thank you for letting us know you are a righteous judge as we do begin to look at the judgments you pour upon the earth next week. That you are worthy. We praise your holy name, Father. Father, we praise you for sending Jesus to be the worthy Messiah. We praise you and thank you in his name, in Jesus' name, amen.